Matthew chapter 24. We're going to go ahead and start in verse 1 for context. Eventually, we're going to get to verse 9 and look at verses 9 through 22 tonight. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for just your word. Lord, we thank you that as we look around, and at times it can be perplexing, and we don't know, Lord, exactly what the future holds, but we do know that you are the one that holds the future and that you hold us. And so, Lord, tonight I pray as we look at your word that you would minister, that you would speak to us, that you would enlighten us. God, that you would challenge us and encourage us. That you, God, would do a work in our hearts tonight as we've come here in the middle of our week to seek your face, to study your word. Speak to us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've been talking here in Matthew chapter 24 in our previous to Sunday morning or weekend studies. We've looked at the beginning of this sermon. We've looked at the end of this sermon. And tonight we're going to begin to look at the middle of it. And we've been talking about some of the signs of the times. Some of the things that Jesus said would be happening leading up to the time of his return, the time of his coming for his church. And, you know, one of the things that we haven't talked about, but we're going to talk a little bit about tonight, is the signs that we see happening in technology. And I have a video that I want to show you that you maybe have seen this, but I remember the first time I saw it, it really blew my mind. It's about a year old, but current in the technology that's happening. And so we have this video from the Dr. Oz show, which I just want to say I don't watch. But anyway, if you guys want to go ahead and play that.
The latest breakthroughs. Turns out one of the biggest discoveries is actually this tiny. See how small that is? This little chip may be the next big thing, and it sounds like it's right from a sci-fi movie, but people all over the world are implanting these into their wrists. So I asked my producer, Dean, to find out more about this cutting-edge technology and what it could mean for your health.
Whether it's our smartphones, our watches, our fitness trackers, or our Bluetooth headphones, it's clear that technology is not just part of our lives, it's running them. It's how we buy things, watch things, how we date, stay safe, even how we travel. Paul?
Cool.
We're so attracted to our devices that they're basically becoming a part of our bodies. But what if they really could become a part of our bodies? Well, guess what? They can. Meet the RFID microchip.
This tiny chip, which can be implanted into your wrist, yes, I did say wrist, uses short-range radio frequency identification, similar to the tech used to track your pets or your phone. Once implanted in your body, it could identify you as you pass through the airport, open the door to your home. It could even be used to buy groceries at the supermarket. Now, your driver's license, passport, keys, and wallet are all inside your body, contained in something the size of a grain of rice.
I know it might sound like sci-fi, but it's not. 10,000 people have already been chipped, and the number is growing.
The possibilities are limitless, especially when it comes to your health. Imagine you're rushed to the hospital without any identification. But with just one scan of your chip, doctors know your name, date of birth, medical history, insurance, blood type, allergies, even the medication you're taking.
This chip in your wrist won't just change your life. One day, it might just save it. And that's why this little RFID microchip is the next big thing.
Pretty crazy, huh? You know, the Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation, that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, that one of the things he's going to do is create a, you know, one world monetary system where people are not going to be able to buy or sell unless they have his mark. And people have, you know, talked about for a long time, like, what would that be like? Is it going to be a literal mark? Is it going to be, you know, it could possibly be something like this. Now, I'm not saying that's it. So, you know, if you know somebody that got chipped, they don't have the mark of the beast. That's going to be a very distinct thing. But the technology is in place and it's growing in its popularity. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. How many of you here have ever been on an Israel tour before? Show of hands. Okay, a lot of you haven't. Next October, the 4th through the 15th, we are going again, and would love to have you join us. But one of my favorite things on an Israel trip is when we come into Jerusalem. It's about the last 4 or 5 days that we'll spend on our trip there, and one of the first stops that we make is on the Mount of Olives. And from the view of the Mount of Olives, if you can see in this picture behind me here, we look over the city of Jerusalem. We look at the Eastern Gate. And that's the gate that Jesus is going to come through when he comes back at his second coming. And that gate that has been walled up, the Bible says when Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives that it's going to split in two. And that gate is going to burst open. And it's just it's breathtaking to just sit there and to think about what is going to take place there. That's what's going to happen in the future. But it was on that very mount, the Mount of Olives, that Jesus gave what we know as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus taught this message, this sermon, on the Mount of Olives. And that's what we have before us here in Matthew chapter 24. It's where Jesus is giving some insight into last day's events, end times scenarios. Now, at the time of Jesus, that Dome of the Rock Mosque wasn't there, but there was a beautiful temple the Jews that was sat there in right around that same place there. That's the Temple Mount area. And they would have been looking there at the temple. And you recall, if you've been with us in our weekend services, how this sermon came about. It was when Jesus was leaving the Temple Mount area with his disciples that the disciples pause and they're just taken back by the temple itself. In fact, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple." They're just enamored. They're just blown away at how beautiful the temple was. And we've talked about what an incredible sight it was to behold. That the temple, it took 80 years to build it, 18,000 workers. And it was made of white marble. It had this solid gold cap on the top of it that when the sun would shine down upon it, it would be blinding because of the brightness of it. And they viewed it, the Jews did, as a symbol of the glory of God. The Babylonian Talmud said this about the temple in Jerusalem. "He who has never seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful temple." They looked at it as the temple of temples. In some rabbinical writings known as the Midrash, there was a saying that goes like this: "The land of Israel is at the center of the world, and Jerusalem is at the center of the land of Israel, and the temple is at the center of Jerusalem." In other words, it was a rabbinical way of saying that the very center of the earth, the center of God's program on the earth, is the temple there in the city of Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. So it was something in the day of Jesus that the Jews, you know, looked at and they held in great reverence. And the city of Jerusalem was such an important part of God's economy. In fact, let me give you a fourfold or a four-pointed outline of the city itself. That number one, Jerusalem is the geographic center of the earth, biblically speaking. Now, I know those of us who grew up in America, because we look at a map and it looks like the United States is at the center of everything. But in God's economy, that's not the way it is. Jerusalem is the center. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 5, verse 5 said this, God speaking, "See, I have set Jerusalem in the midst of all the nations round about." God said, it's the center. It's the center of the earth. It's the geographic center, biblically speaking. It's the focus. Number two, it's the salvation center of the world spiritually. You see, there's no other place on planet Earth where God purchased our salvation. It was in Jerusalem. Outside the city gates, there on Golgotha, Mount Calvary, that Jesus paid the price for our sins. Number three, Jerusalem is the storm center of the earth prophetically. You see, the prophet Zechariah said, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day," he's speaking here of the last days, "that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And we see the hostility against Israel in the nations growing in the day and age in which we live. We see this growing hostility against Israel and against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, it's the focal point. The Temple Mount is the focal point. And the whole Palestinian-Israeli conflict, it's Jerusalem that is the focal point of all of that. Number four, Jerusalem is the glory center of the earth ultimately. You see, Isaiah the prophet in the second chapter of his book said this, "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," speaking of the Temple Mount, "will be established above all the mountains of all the nations, and all the nations will flow into it, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so, The Jerusalem and the temple itself, in the eyes of the people of Israel, it was radically important. They held it in such high esteem. And so the disciples, they're admiring the temple. They're thinking, man, look at this building. Look at this. Look how incredible it is. And Jesus is going to blow their mind in verse 2 when it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And we've talked about this in a previous study here on our weekend services. This idea of these massive stones being turned over, and how that's exactly what ended up happening when the Romans came in AD 70 and ransacked Jerusalem, and the temple caught on fire and the gold began to melt. And in order to get to the gold, they began to overturn the stones. And it was exactly like Jesus said. It would happen 37 years later from the moment of this. But when Jesus makes this statement, you got to picture this. The disciples, it's like blowing their minds. They're like thinking to themselves, no way. And what does this mean? So Jesus kind of drops this bomb on them, and then they walk there from the Temple Mount area about 2 miles up to the Mount of Olives. And it's there on the Mount of Olives that the disciples, verse 3, ask this question. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" And I got to tell you, I'm so glad they asked this question. Because they asked this question, we have this sermon, this teaching that Jesus gives us here in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we are on Jewish ground. And it's important that we look at this chapter through a Jewish lens, not a Baptist lens, not a Presbyterian lens, not a Calvary Chapel lens, not an American lens, but through a Jewish lens. And he speaks in this chapter about Judea. He speaks about the Sabbath. He speaks about the inhabitants of the city being Jerusalem. So it's all about what's going to happen in Judea and Jerusalem and in the land of Israel during The tribulation time leading up to the second coming of Christ, that's the focus of it. When they say, what will be the sign of your coming? That word coming is parousia in the Greek, and it's your appearing. And they're thinking here as they hear him talk about this that, okay, if the temple's going to be destroyed, then that means you must be coming now. It must be right around the corner that you're going to flex your muscles and the whole world is going to be able to see that you are the Messiah. This is their thinking. You see, the Jewish people had an eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end of everything, or of end times events. That's what eschatology is talking about. And the disciples and the people of Israel had a fixed eschatology. There were certain things that were on their prophetic timeline. For instance, on their list was that there would be turmoil in the Jewish nation. Now, they looked at the Roman oppression as a sign of that turmoil. So you could say they could check that box. Okay, we're living in that. They also believed that an Elijah-like forerunner would come on the scene, and that he would precede the coming of the Messiah. And so they looked at John the Baptist and how the people flocked to him out on the Jordan River. And they're like, okay, we can check that box. Forerunner has come. And then they believed that the Messiah would appear defeating his enemies. And then finally, number four, that the Jewish people who were scattered around the nations would be gathered back into Israel. So they're thinking right now, the disciples are, we're somewhere between number two and number three. Turmoil, check. Forerunner, check. We think we've got the Messiah. We think Jesus is the guy. We're just waiting for him to come and really, you know, flex his muscles and kind of establish his kingdom. And so they're thinking they're somewhere between two and three. So when Jesus makes this prediction about the temple, they're thinking, hey, all of this is going to come down soon. This must be, they're getting excited. They weren't thinking that Jesus was talking about something that would happen 2,000 years into the future. But that's exactly what he's doing. He's speaking here about the events leading up to his second coming. So we've noted that this sermon begins here in verse 4. Let's read it again for context. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. And again, we've noted that verse 8 is really a key here, because that word sorrows can be translated birth pains. And we know that when a woman, it's a great analogy, because when a woman is getting close to the time that she's going to deliver, what happens to her contractions, her birth pains? They get more frequent and they get more intense. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to see these signs, but they're birth pains. But when they really start to crank up, that's when you know it's coming. Now, it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus describes what he just listed right here. Now, if you've studied the book of Revelation with us, we believe strongly that in the outline of the book of Revelation, that the rapture happens, the picture of the rapture happens in chapter 4, the end of the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And we see the Lord, you know, calling John up, picture of the rapture. And then we see in chapter 5, the church in heaven. And what happens in chapter 6? In chapter 6, we see the beginning of the tribulation period. And it starts with a rider. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It starts with a rider on a white horse. Not a black horse, a white horse. Why a white horse? You see, this rider on the white horse who comes to conquer is the Antichrist. And what's interesting about the Antichrist is that word anti can mean against, and he definitely is against Jesus, but it also can mean instead of. It's the idea of a counterfeit. And that's exactly what he comes on the scene as in the beginning, as this counterfeit Christ. He comes to deceive. He comes to especially deceive the people of Israel. After the white horse comes the red horse, which represents war. What's the second thing Jesus said you would hear of? Wars and rumors of wars. And then after that comes the rider on the black horse, which is famine, which oftentimes follows war. And then the fourth rider is the pale horse, which represents pestilence or disease. And we read there in Revelation 6 that at that point, a fourth of the earth's population is killed. It's astounding to think of. And then all of that is followed up by, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, a massive earthquake. But here's what you need to understand. In Revelation chapter 6, the world at that point, the beginning of the tribulation, is in full-blown labor. Right now, when we see and hear these type of things that Jesus mentions happening, these are just birth pains. They're just signaling, and we see them growing in intensity. We can know, hey, you know, we're getting closer. We're getting closer to the Lord's coming. Well, in the book of Revelation, John lays out these judgments. You see, the time of tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And there's three series of judgments. It begins in chapter 6 with seven seals being broken. Not seals like out in the water, but seals of a scroll, okay? Then it's followed by seven trumpet blasts, and then finally seven bowls are poured out. And it keeps getting more intense and more intense as it goes on over a seven-year period. And then finally it kind of culminates with the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. Now again, we've looked at all of this in our last two weekend studies. We've talked about a lot of that leading up to this point. We're going to pick it up now in verse 9 and discuss what Jesus says here about the days of the Antichrist. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be tough. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation as such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Pause there and let me have your attention. At this point, Jesus begins to give us insight into the coming of the Antichrist and what will transpire during the tribulation time. Look at verse 9 again. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, here's the question. When Jesus says in verse 9, they're going to deliver you up to tribulation, who is the you that he's speaking of? It can't be the disciples. I want you to note that. Why do I say that? Well, he can't refer to disciples because they're not going to be around when all of this is taking place. They're not going to be around. They're not going to be alive to see what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24. They don't see, for example, the enduring through the end of the tribulation in verse 13. The disciples that Jesus was addressing at this very moment, they never saw a worldwide evangelism that he mentions in verse 14. The disciples that Jesus was speaking to never saw the abomination of desolation predicted in verse 15. The disciples that heard this message never saw the stars fall out of heaven and the sun lose its light and the heavens go dark as he predicts in verse 29. They don't see any of this. So he can't be talking about the disciples. So who is he talking about? I believe he's talking about those who are going to come to faith during the tribulation time. You see, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to get saved after the rapture takes place. There's going to be people that you've talked to that suddenly when you vanish, and they were like going, hey, that's great for you. Yeah, I heard, I saw that, you know, Left Behind movie with Nicolas Cage. It was awful. They're going to be thinking like, you know, you're kind of crazy. But when suddenly millions of people disappear, there's going to be a lot of people on planet Earth going, they were right. They're going to be raiding Christian bookstores. They're going to be going on Amazon and ordering the Left Behind series, you know, to figure out like, okay, what am I supposed to be doing? They're going to be reading the book of Revelation. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to get saved. In fact, I think it could end up being the greatest revival the world has ever seen. To me, a lot of people that get saved, but it's also going to be a time of great turmoil. There's going to be millions of people missing. So think about that. Think about the houses that are going to be, and businesses that are going to be looted and broken into. Think about what that'll mean to the United States of America, where we have the largest per capita group or number of believers, of born-again Christians on the planet. Now, there's more believers in China than there are by far than in America, but per capita of the population, there's a lot more in America. The rapture of the church has the potential to cripple our nation, to put us in a place where we just will not be able to function, which is, to me, really interesting, because if you study end times events, it's interesting that America, the greatest superpower in the world today, is not mentioned in end times Bible prophecy. Why? I think there's only two options. One, a judgment of God upon our nation, maybe in the form of a nuclear war or something like that, that takes us out. Hope it's not that. Or the rapture of the church. It would send us back just hundreds of years in having to regroup and get our act together and try to figure all of this out. Now, I also believe, this is just my own personal opinion, that shortly after the rapture, that the battle that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 38, which some people make the mistake of thinking that's the battle of Armageddon. You know, the battle that we read about in Ezekiel 38, it's where Russia, God puts a hook in Russia's mouth, and they're going to join with Iran and Turkey and these other Arab nations, and they're going to come against Israel, and God is going to wipe them out. That's not the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is when the Antichrist gathers his troops together to come against Jesus Christ at his second coming. But that battle that Ezekiel talks about, I think could happen shortly after the rapture. I think it's one of the things that could kind of set the stage, because think about this. A major player in that battle is going to be the nation of Islam. And the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38 that Russia, along with these Islamic nations, are going to come against Israel, and God is going to wipe them out. I think when that happens, it is going to send shockwaves through the Islamic people, the Muslim people, especially the radical Muslim people. And I think that both of those scenarios, the rapture of the church and Ezekiel 38, could set the stage for this leader to come on the scene. This one the Bible refers to in the book of Revelation as the Antichrist. And he's going to come on the scene with some answers to unite the world. He's going to have answers to the problems of medical care, answers to the problem of our economy, of the nations. He's going to have answers to, you know, the food shortages and all of that. He's going to have all of these answers, and people are going to flock to him. I think he'll be a guy that'll be good looking. He'll have the looks of maybe a George Clooney. He'll have the charisma of like a Tony Robbins. He'll have the political strategy of a Ronald Reagan. And he's going to be the type of guy that people are going to go, wow, you know, they'll be lazy. Like, he's so good looking, you know, and they'll be able to be like, he's so great to listen to. He won't need a teleprompter. I mean, he's just going to be a guy who knows how to talk, and he's going to be persuasive, and people are going to be drawn in. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is going to allow people at that time to believe a lie, to be deceived, as part of his pulling his hand off of them and his judgment for rejecting Christ. And there's going to be millions and millions of people all over this planet that are going to be deceived and drawn in. And he's going to set up, we're told in the book of Revelation, a one world government, a new world order, a one world religious system, a one world monetary system, the mark of the beast, where you cannot buy or sell without it. But here's the thing. Not everyone will be on board with him, and there will be those who turn to Christ after the rapture, during the tribulation, and they're going to resist him. I think that's who Jesus is making reference to in verse 9. And then he describes in verses 10 through 13 the turmoil that's going to follow. It says, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another, families turning against each other. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, what does that last phrase mean? It doesn't mean that if a person endures the tribulation, that they're going to earn their way into heaven. It's not what it's talking about. Or that enduring hardship of the tribulation, that you'll be saved. That a person will be saved. It doesn't mean that, because a person is saved now and then by one way. And that's by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So I think that what this means in the proper just breakdown and language of the text is it simply means that the endurance of a person during that period, those who get saved after the rapture, is going to be the proof of their salvation. It's not how they're saved, but it's just the proof that they were saved. But it's going to be hard. And you know, I meet people all the time. You say, you know, Pastor Rob, I've been hearing, you know, this stuff about Jesus coming back and the rapture and all of that. And I just don't buy it. I don't know. You know, I just want to live my life the way I want to live my life. But if you're right and the rapture happens and I'm left behind, I'll get saved then. And I always answer in this way. What makes you think if you can't live for Jesus right now, especially here in America where it's fairly easy to be a Christian, what makes you think that you're going to be able to live for Jesus then when it's going to cost you your life? When it's going to be really, really difficult and hard. But there are those who think that. Now look at verse 14. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, this verse has been butchered by more mission organizations than probably any other verse that I've ever heard. Because a lot of missions organizations have the tendency to say, hey, we can hasten, we can speed up the coming of the day of the Lord. We can bring Jesus back if we can just get the gospel to all the world. That's not what this is saying at all. He knows. God's sovereign, and he's gonna lay this all out when he wants to. But what this verse is really telling us and describing is the great lengths to which God is going to go to preach the gospel during the tribulation time. What lengths? Well, we read in the book of Revelation that he's going to have and select 144,000 Jewish men whose sole job, they're going to be like little Jewish Billy Grahams to just go all over telling people, don't take the mark, turn to Jesus, he's the Messiah. That's one way. And then we also read about in Revelation, I think it's chapter 11, where there's these two witnesses, Moses and probably Elijah. And they're going to be preaching there in Jerusalem. Again, preaching the gospel. And the Antichrist is going to have them killed. And this is how wicked that time is going to be, is the Bible says that in the book of Revelation that their bodies are actually going to lay in the streets for 3 days. While the world parties around their bodies. We killed the witnesses. We killed these guys, you know, that were bugging us. And the world is going to be just partying. They're just going to be celebrating for 3 days. Just their dead bodies laying there. I mean, think about that. How morbid is that? But after the third day, we're going to have a bird's eye view of this. If you're a Christian, you know, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be watching this from the, you know, the good seats, you know, looking down like, okay, like we know what's coming. Like, oh, watch this, you know, it's going to be made. God's going to bring them back to life. And suddenly they're going to disappear. And it says the whole world is going to watch it. How does that happen? Satellite television today. So people over there are going to be partying. People over in other places of the world, they're going to be watching it, you know, on television. And then suddenly everybody's mind is going to be blown when these guys just come back to life. And then God takes them out of there. Again, the Lord, I'm trying to wake people up that, hey, you can still be saved. And then the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that he's going to send angels to the four corners of the earth, warning people, admonishing people to turn to the Lord. And so, you know, the Bible tells us, and Peter mentioned that God doesn't want anybody to perish, but all would come to repentance. And here we see that even during the tribulation time, God is going to great lengths to see people get saved. So this is going to happen. What we're reading about here in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. See, the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5 year periods. Why? It's pretty simple. This is a good thing to remember. In the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. He's at peace with them. He makes friends with them. He's going to help them rebuild their temple. In fact, you ask a Orthodox Jewish person today, how will you recognize the Messiah? And they almost always answer, he'll be the one that helps us rebuild our temple. They believe that. And what's really, really interesting is that the Antichrist is going to find a way to do that. And in Revelation chapter 11, John the Apostle is told by the angel to measure the temple area in Jerusalem, but to leave out the outer court because it belongs to the Gentiles. And if you go with us to Israel, it's really interesting because where they think the original temple was, If you look at that footprint, the outer court would be right now where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits. And the Lord tells John, don't measure that. That belongs to the Gentiles. The stage is set. And so the Antichrist is going to come. People wonder, how's that going to happen? Well, he's going to find a way for the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the temple of the Jewish people to coexist. See, there's a meaning behind that bumper sticker. A deeper meaning. He's going to solve the problem that no one has been able to solve. So the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. But the second 3.5 years, he's going to be at odds with them, at war with them. And that's what Jesus speaks of here, beginning in verse 15. Notice, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, that's an important thing. We're going to come to that in a minute. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now, we think, wait a minute, on the housetop. Well, in Israel, we talked about this, you know, their patios were on the housetop. So he's saying, hey, you know, if you're hanging out on the housetop, just get out of there. Just flee. And then he says in verse 19, those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Not on the Sabbath. Why is that important? Well, everything shuts down in Israel on the Sabbath day. It means nothing to us. Our world doesn't stop on the Sabbath. But this is a very, very, it's Jewish is the context. But the abomination he speaks of here, of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's a key phrase. What's the holy place? The temple. So this abomination of desolation takes place in the temple. But we say, wait a minute, there's not a temple in Israel right now. Right. That's why it has to be rebuilt. And this is one of the things that he's going to do when he comes into power. He's going to find a way. He's going to make a way for the temple to be built again. Jesus says, let the reader understand. And you see, Daniel prophesied about this. And Daniel chapter 9, again, you can go on our website, listen to some of the studies in Daniel chapter 9. It covers this in great detail, but I'm going to just summarize it. But in Daniel chapter 9, God gives Daniel a vision where he sees a 490-year period of time. 70 weeks are determined, or 7-year periods. And he classifies it in this way: for my people and my holy city. Holy city is where? Jerusalem. It's focal point. God, you know, he always focuses here. And so he's giving this time frame. Well, as you study Daniel chapter 9, we know that the first 483 years of that 490 years has taken place, because he says from the going forth of the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, it would be, and he basically lays out a 483 period of time, which if you look at the time when King Artaxerxes gave the decree, okay, go build, and you count 483 years, it takes you to the very day that Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. It's an amazing prophecy. So Daniel lays out, hey, there's 70 weeks, 77-year periods. 69 of them have been fulfilled. So there's one 7-year period that is missing. And in that 7-year period, he gives us a hint in Daniel chapter 9 about what's going to happen there. And he mentions that there's a prince who is going to come. And a prince is going to descend from the people who are going to destroy the temple. Who were the people that came in and destroyed the temple? Say it loud. Rome, the Romans. And we read in the book of Revelation how the Antichrist is going to come out of a revived Roman Empire. So this prince is going to come on the scene. coming from this group of people, the Roman Empire that destroyed the temple. And in verse 27 of chapter 9, he says this, but in the middle of the week, the middle of that 7-year period, the 3.5-year mark, he shall bring, here's a key, an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This is that event that Jesus is referring to, this abomination of desolation. It happens when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple of the Jews and he is going to demand to be worshiped. He's going to desecrate their temple. Daniel spoke of it again in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and there shall be the abomination of desolation. Paul the Apostle gives us some insight into it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said this, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, another description of the Antichrist, who opposes, this is what he does, and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says, hey, this is what he's going to do. This is what Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolation. Daniel speaks of it again in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be. Now, this is an important passage, important scripture. There shall be 1,290 days. Here's what he's telling us. For anybody on the earth at that time, when the abomination of desolation that happens right in the middle of that 7-year period, right at the 3.5-year mark, for anybody alive on planet earth who sees that happening, they can get out a calendar and start counting. 1,290 days later is when the second coming of Jesus is going to take place. Now, hopefully, none of you are going to be there because you're going to be caught up in the rapture to be with the Lord, and you're going to be watching it from the good seats in heaven. But if somebody was alive, they could begin to count the days. That's what he's telling us, that you can count the days. So we put this all together. The Antichrist is going to go into the new temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation, demand to be worshiped as God. He's going to desecrate it. This is what Jesus is referring to. But the Jewish people, they're not going to go for this. They're going to turn against him, and he is going to turn on them with a vengeance. Now, I know this is a lot, but I just need to throw this out here because this is important. There are those who suggest that this event has already happened in Israel. You see, after Alexander the Great conquered the known world, remember, he died at a really young age, and he was weeping because there was no more world to conquer. And they asked him before he died, who is going to take over your kingdom? And he said, give it to the strong. And they took his kingdom and they divided it up into four groups. They gave each one of his four generals a section. Now, there was one particular general by the name of Seleucus. And from him came the Seleucid Empire. He was given the Asian provinces that included Syria. And the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty, the Syrian dynasty, was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. How many of you ever heard of him? Antiochus IV. How about this name? Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard of that name? Okay, so Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what he named himself, because Epiphanes means the illustrious one or God made manifest. He believed himself to be the embodiment of Zeus, and he demanded to be worshipped. Well, in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes surrounded Jerusalem and he attacked it, killing 80,000 Jewish people, and he sold another 40,000 into slavery. And during that time, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and he tore down the altar of sacrifice. And he proclaimed this temple, the temple of the Jews, to be the temple of Zeus. And he put an image of Zeus in the temple and he demanded that it would be worshiped. And he took away the daily sacrifices. And he took a pig, a swine, which is unclean to the Jewish people. They don't eat bacon. Sorry for them. Praise the Lord for freedom in Christ. We can eat bacon. But they didn't eat bacon. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he killed a swine, a pig, in the temple and spread its juices all over the temple. He desecrated it. And when that happened, the Jews of that day thought, this is what Daniel predicted. This is the abomination of desolation that causes the temple to become desolate and disgraced, desecrated. And the sacrifices had been replaced with an abomination. And so they called this the abomination of desolation. And they thought that for a really, really long time. Oh, that already happened. But here we have in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talking about this event. And here's what we need to see. Jesus, long after 168 BC, when this event, Antiochus Epiphanes, takes place, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In other words, Jesus is speaking in the future tense. He's not speaking of something that already happened. But he's speaking of something future. And that's important to point out because there's a group that call themselves the preterists. They have that's their view of eschatology. And they point to, that already happened. No. Jesus doesn't say, hey, when we saw that. No, he says, when you see it, speaking of something that is yet in the future. And I ask you this question, has this happened? I mean, you can look at AD 70, and yeah, the Romans came in and they, ransacked the city, they tore down the temple, but no one went in and desecrated it. No one went in and demanded to be worshipped. It didn't happen. Jesus is talking about an event that is yet to happen when the temple is going to be rebuilt and the Antichrist is going to come in. And in the 3.5-year point of the tribulation, he is going to demand to be worshipped in that new temple, and he's going to desecrate it. And this is what Jesus is referring to as the abomination of desolation. And so when we hear today the buzz in Israel about the temple being rebuilt, and you hear a lot about it, the artifacts and utensils, they've been recreated. You go to the Temple Institute, and they'll talk to you about how they're just waiting for the right time. They have the vestments already of the priesthood. There are priests that have been trained in the temple sacrifices and all of that. And they're thinking that, hey, it's going to get built one day. Our worship is going to get, reestablished. They've already formed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body. And so they're just waiting for the right time and the okay. And it's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to help them do it. But in the 3.5-year mark, he's going to break that treaty with Israel. And this abomination of desolation is going to take place. And then all hell breaks loose. And this is what Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jesus says here to those who will be living, hey, when that happens, you're in Jerusalem, you're in Israel, flee. Get out of town and pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Now, Zechariah the prophet, speaking of that time, tells us that 2/3 of the population is going to flee and not succeed. So there's going to be mass killings. A third are going to flee, and they're going to go to what is known today as the rock city of Petra. And there's going to be this group that God is going to hide in there, and they're going to be protected in this city. But I want you to notice verse 21, and we're going to wrap this up in a few minutes. He says, but then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Great tribulation. Now again, there are those, they're called mid-tribbers. A mid-tribber is somebody who believes that the rapture is going to happen at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. And this is their argument. They say that, okay, we agree with you of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we as believers in verse 9, we're not appointed unto wrath. So they say, we agree with you on that. You pre-tribbers, we agree. We're not appointed unto wrath. But the wrath of God really doesn't happen until the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. And they use this verse. Notice it again. There will be great tribulation. And so they say, hey, that's when, you know, there's the tribulation and then there's the great tribulation. The first 3.5 years is just the tribulation. Second 3.5 is the great tribulation. And that's when God pours out his wrath. And so we might be here for the first 3.5 years. That's where they get their mid-trib view. I don't buy that argument, and here's why. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, and this is at the beginning of the tribulation period. This is when the seal judgments are being poured out. We read this. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Is Jesus God? Yes. I don't think there's any distinction between the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. And when Paul says we're not appointed unto wrath, we're not appointed unto wrath. Amen? And so I don't buy that argument because of what we read there in Revelation chapter 6. There's going to be a lot of death, a lot of bloodshed during those first 3 years. And what's interesting, and this is why we also can say, hey, this is the wrath of God, because what Revelation really, really points out to us, and this is what I just want to throw this out to you, you know, because you know, sometimes when you hear prophecy, I mean, people start talking about, you know, Apache helicopters and nuclear war and all of that. And a lot of that might play into it. It might. But here's what we need to understand. Everything that happens in the tribulation time is being orchestrated from heaven. It's God breaking the seals. It's the angels of God blowing the trumpet. It's God pouring out the bowls. It's God at work, pouring out his wrath on a world that has rejected his son. He finally says, enough is enough. And verse 22 says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Who's the elect? You got to come back next week. We'll answer that question. But I want to close tonight with this. I mentioned in the beginning, the Antichrist comes on the scene and he's a false Christ. He's a counterfeit Christ. John in his epistle says, you know what, there's a lot of false Christ today. There's a lot of Antichrist today. We see it all over our world, those who are against Jesus. Some of it's very blatant, some of it's very subtle. Against him. Our world is growing more and more against Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves today. Are we for the real Christ or the instead of Christ? And I'll leave you with this. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When should we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice? Every single day. Every single day, our life goes on the altar. And then he says this, and do not be conformed to this world. Phillips translation puts it, and don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Listen, there's an antichrist mentality in our world that is trying to squeeze us into its mold, into its way of thinking about sexuality, about gender, about ethics, about marriage, about what is right and wrong. And Paul says, hey, don't let this world squeeze you into its mentality, into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How is our mind renewed? Through God's word. And so daily we get into it. We allow our choices, our attitudes, our priorities. We allow all of that to be shaped by God's word. Not this world, not this mindset that is going more and more against the Lord. A counterfeit Christ that says, you know what? God loves everybody. And because he loves everybody, he's just going to accept everybody. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you choose. You know, he accepts us all. Great sentiment, but it's not the truth. And people who buy into that, they believe a lie. And they're right now, and I think our world is right now being primed in so many ways. They're being made ready to embrace this one who is going to come one day and have these answers and say, hey, we can all coexist. We can all get along. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's okay. You know, we're just going to kumbaya. Everybody come together and, you know, put aside our differences and we're going to focus on, you know, our the things that we agree upon. And that message, I mean, it's being preached right now, isn't it? And it's going to be win people over in droves, multitudes during the tribulation time. So we need to be those today as believers who are doing what Paul says. Daily, we put our lives on the altar as a living sacrifice. And we don't allow ourselves to be conformed into the image, the mindset of the world. But we allow our minds to be transformed by the Word of God on a daily basis. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Father, I just thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for just these precious saints here tonight. As we look at these things that in some ways can be hard to understand, many layers to other portions of Scripture. And God, I pray tonight that our hearts would just be stirred. That we would make sure, each one of us, in our hearts, that we are following the true Christ, not the instead of Christ. That we wouldn't get sucked into a mentality that is growing in our world today. And Lord, I pray that you would burden our hearts, every single one of us here, who has loved ones, family members, co-workers, schoolmates, who right now, if the rapture happened today, they would find themselves going through the tribulation. Burden, Lord, burden our hearts for those people. In Jesus' name, amen.